Hi, this is Joshua Johnson, host of the Shifting Culture podcast, and I just want to say we have a giveaway on our Instagram page. So go to Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast, and thanks to Brazos Press, we're giving away copies of The Understory by Lori Ferguson Wilbert, Empowered to Repair by Brenda Salter McNeil, and Fully Alive by Elizabeth Oldfield. The episodes are fantastic. I hope you listen to them all. But then enter to win before May 28th, because the winner will be announced May 28th. Go to the Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast to enter.
All the pressure of the church ends up being upon the shoulders of either one or two people in a church, typically. We were, first of all, never built for that. Second of all, it's not our job. It's Jesus's job. Isaiah promised that when the government's on his shoulders, we would get his peace, we would get his counsel, right? But why? Because it's distributed down throughout the body of Christ. And so Jesus, you know, had asked us, he said, hey, if you're weary and if you're tired, come to me, the ones that are weary and burdened. And he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I remember one day several years ago, I was reading that, and I thought, why is this not a leadership text? Why don't we look at this in the context of leadership?
Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture Podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go leave a rating and review. It's easy. It only takes a second, and it helps us find new listeners to the show. Just go to the show page on the app that you're using right now and hit 5 stars. It really is that easy. Thank you so much. And you know what else would help us out is if you share this podcast with your friends and family and network, anybody you think that might like Shifting Culture, please pass it along. It goes a long way. Also, find us on social media anywhere at Shifting Culture Podcast. I post a lot of clips and quotes. It would be great to interact with you there. Previous guests on the show have included Alan Hirsch, Rob Wagner, and J.R. Woodward. You can go back, listen to those amazing episodes and more. But today's guest is Lance Ford. With over 3 decades of experience as a pastor and church planter, Lance is a writer, coach, and consultant who has designed unique training systems currently being used by networks, seminaries, and leaders throughout the world. He's written many articles for Christianity Today, Outreach Magazine, Relevant, and others, as well as co-founded the Centralized Conference. His books include Unleader, The Starfish and the Spirit, Missional Essentials, The Missional Quest, Next Door as It Is in Heaven, and others. His newest book is The Atlas Factor. Lance and I have a great conversation around themes and topics from his book, The Atlas Factor. We talk about the state of leadership in the church and how the term leadership is a relatively new concept. We dive into the fact that Jesus is the head of the church, not any human leader. We are all a part of the body, and the genius of the head, Jesus, flows into the body. We talk about organizing for equipping and resourcing, the humility and servantship of Paul, how God's power shows up in our weakness, and the wisdom of older people of the faith. So join us as we rightly put Jesus back where he belongs, at the head. Here is my conversation with Lance Ford. Lance, welcome to Shifting Culture. Really excited to have you on. Thank you so much for joining me, and thanks for wearing your Chiefs hat today.
Yeah, well, I felt like it was only appropriate, so.
Yeah, it's good. We're recording this right after their win against the Dolphins in negative 20 degree wind chill weather, which was ridiculously cold. And, you know, I live about a mile from the stadium. I could have gone to the game for like $20, but I really enjoyed it on my couch until the power went out, because all of the power was diverted to the Chiefs Stadium and not to my house.
I saw you posted that right before the game, and I was thinking everybody had to be freaking out, not just because of the cold, but because they weren't going to get to watch the game. I imagine there were some panic moments, and they would show the overhead before the game. They showed the overhead shot of Arrowhead, and everything was black. except for Arrowhead. Everything was darkened out.
Yeah, that was my house. It was black. I finally got power back on for the second half. But Lance, I'm really excited to talk to you about the Atlas Factor, your new book, A New Imagination for Leadership Within the Church and Within the Christian World, that as followers of Jesus, we have to start to look more like Jesus himself and put him back in his proper place instead of us. I'd love to start in a place where do you see the state of Christian leadership right now? What's it look like out there?
Wow, what a question. You know, I think it's trending to a positive adjustment, whereas 6 or 8 years ago, certainly 10, 15 years ago when I really started writing on this, it just was not even being paid attention to. But when you have so many well-known, probably the tops, but it has been the top leaders of pastors and faith-based organizations go down because of their ways and means of leadership, it's been a shaking that's caused the church to have to look at it. And so whatever has caused, you know, the a new look at it is positive to me, because for so long before that it wasn't. Now at the same time, there's not enough people looking at it. They're just doubling down and trying to do better of what they're already doing. And we know the old adage, you're just going to keep getting the same results. Just because you do it better, it's a zero-sum game.
Take us through the history, a little bit of the history of Christian leadership, of why we have really started to embrace the business model of leadership and trying to put that on top of the church. And why is that? It really is a recent phenomenon in the history of the church.
Yeah, it really is. And in fact, leadership, and please hear, listeners, please hear what I just said, leadership. I didn't say leaders. I didn't say leading. But leadership as a topic is really a fairly new ideology in studies in anthropology. Now, people immediately would push back and say, hey, you know, going back to Plato, he talked about leadership. Yeah, but he didn't use that term, and he certainly didn't mean it the way that we mean it today. So leadership, as we know it today, really is management. It's really management theory. In fact, if you look back from the 1960s and earlier, especially around the 50s and 60s, it was management formation that came into vogue. And what really exploded what's become the modern day leadership ethos was Peter Drucker's Effective Executive that he wrote in 1966. Before that, we've had military. The Chinese studied leadership. What happened for me was when I really started bearing down on this, Joshua, for this particular book, I wanted to study the evolution of the term leadership. So the first thing I did was I grabbed my 1955 Oxford Universal Dictionary, which is the size of a boat anchor. I mean, it's gigantic. And the great thing about that classic dictionary is it really shows the evolution of words. So you may look a word up and there may be three pages of definition on it. So I thought, okay, this is going to be a good place to start. Well, I started looking. I could not even find the word leadership as a definition. I finally found it as probably like an 8-word definition for leader or leaders. I finally found the word leadership used one time in the Oxford Universal, and it was not in there as a definition. Look back in the 1915 Webster's Dictionary, and the word leadership was not even there, period. And people should let that sink in, okay? I mean, we're talking just a little bit over 100 years ago. It wasn't even in the Webster's Dictionary. But the way that it really evolved was through the Industrial Revolution. And the guy that most scholars would point back to as really the father of modern-day leadership is Winslow Taylor, Frederick Winslow Taylor, who worked at Bethlehem Steel. Taylor created what became modern management theory because he was trying to create some systems and processes for this Bethlehem Steel. And so he created what was called scientific management theory, the art of scientific management. And most people call it Taylorism. And it's basically a division between workers and managers, blue collar. That's where blue collar and white collar came about. And his theory basically said that most people, in fact, he said 90% of people are either inept or lazy. So you have to have somebody that's telling them what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it, and they're just to answer. And so that started creating modern day management, and that evolved throughout the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and then business, it moved from just the floor of the industrial warehouse, workhouse, assembly line, then it started moving into the upper offices, and you ended up having executives, you know, that told everybody else. And this is where you start really getting that triangle structure of hierarchy. Well, what happened was in the late 1960s is the church growth movement, and Donald McGovern and others started perpetuating the church growth movement. It worked. I mean, they started building big churches, but then they needed to figure out how to run and operate these things. And there was no Christian leadership material or resources to look at. And in fact, in the 1960s, and I did a lot of research on this, my research shows I can only find around 9 to 10 books up to the 1960s, Christian books that even have the word leadership in the title. Now, think about that compared to today. There are tens of thousands of books being published every year on Christian leadership. And you're talking, you know, 55, 60 years ago, there weren't even a dozen in existence. So this is a new thing. And it's evolved to the point, and it has our imagination so captive in the church today that the mantra, everything rises or falls on leadership, I really believe most pastors believe that's in the Bible somewhere. And so what languishes behind that is you lose the headship of Jesus, you lose the ideology of servantship, whereas the word, you know, the idea of leadership in the New Testament, I mean, the word leadership, it's in the most modern translations, you only find it about 3 times in the New Testament. It's just not there.
Wow. Well, I think if we evolved and we said, let's take the leadership model of business, church growth movement, put it on the church. We have these large, massive churches. We have to figure out how to manage everything. And we figured out maybe hierarchy is not the right thing. We have this triangle. Maybe we want to invert the triangle and have servant leadership. Robert Greenleaf coined the term, but as we're looking at servant leadership, a lot of things, it looks like the picture of what you have as Atlas, you know, your book is Atlas Factor. When you invert the triangle, really there's one leader on the bottom and that's holding everything up. What's wrong with even that model as we're looking for what it looks like to live and work and lead in a church?
Well, what we're looking for and what we're hoping for is that the government will be upon the shoulders of Jesus, right? I mean, that was what Isaiah prophesied, is the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus himself promised us, he encouraged us, and you see this with so many leadership burnout, and there's tons of reports have come out, you know, in the last few years about pastors burning out. I put a lot of the statistics in my book too. There's this pressure to be the guy, to be the one. So there's two things that happen in this, is all the pressure of the church ends up being upon the shoulders of either one or two people in a church typically. We were, first of all, never built for that. Second of all, it's not our job. It's Jesus's job. Isaiah promised that when the government's on his shoulders, we would get his peace, we would get his counsel, right? But why? Because it's distributed down throughout the body of Christ. And so Jesus, you know, had asked us, he said, hey, if you're weary and if you're tired, come to me, the ones that are weary and burdened. And he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I remember one day several years ago, I was reading that, and I thought, why is this not a leadership text? Why don't we look at this in the context of leadership? Because most pastors, if they were to read that and put their experience as a pastor and as a leader within the context of that verse, they'd say, it doesn't feel light. This doesn't feel easy. And I'm not saying that leadership, I say, and you'll probably ask me this question. First of all, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have leadership. We should have leadership, but I'm saying what leadership, what kind of leadership? So the burden, I'm not saying that leadership isn't heavy and hard at times. I mean, Paul talked about it. Paul talked about the stress of it. So I'm not saying that either, but I'm saying the forms that we have and what we're experiencing today is completely out of order, and it wasn't the design that Jesus had for his church.
So it feels like if we're, you know, we have all of the government on our shoulders, say if there's a head pastor, how do we actually move and shift the church so that Jesus is the head, we're the body, and we could distribute things through the body of Christ?
I'm going to explain that by explaining the metaphor of the book, if that's all right. You know, the book is called The Atlas Factor. And what I was doing there was taking the kind of the metaphor of Atlas as we know him, you know, and think of the image of Atlas holding the globe up over his head, which actually in Greek mythology, that was a punishment that he had to hold the world up over his on his shoulders. Well, one day, a few years ago, probably about 4 years ago, I'd posted something on social media, I think Facebook, and I don't even remember exactly what it was, but I talked about, I'd said something along the lines of the wisdom of the head, Jesus, being disseminated into the body, but our systems and structures were disrupting that. I said something along those lines. Well, I had a buddy that shared that post. His chiropractor then saw it and commented on it. And then, of course, it linked back. It popped up on my social media, and I saw what this chiropractor said. It took me down a wormhole. So what he said was, he said, oh, that's just like the atlas vertebra in supplexation. It cuts off the intelligence of the head into the body. Well, man, I read that and I was like, whoa. And just the fact that he'd used the term atlas, because I've been using that metaphor. In fact, we even had a diagram of that placed in our book, The Starfish and the Spirit. So I ended up reading four books on chiropractic. In fact, I read this particular doctor's book. His name's Eddie Weller. He's in St. Louis. And I come to find out there's a limited group of chiropractors that focus on what they call upper cervical care. So if you go to these chiropractors, they don't lay you down on a table and start snap, crackle, and pop in your back. They only focus on two vertebrae, the top two, the C1 and the C2. The C1 is called the atlas vertebra, and that's kind of that concave structure that holds the brain stem and gives your head the swivel and the movement. So everything starts at that atlas vertebra, and then the axis vertebra, the C1, sits in on the C2. And so as I started reading a lot of the neurology from these chiropractors that do this upper cervical care, their terminology was fascinating. They would say things like, the intelligence of the head is in the body. It just needs no disruption. I mean, how can that not grab you when you read Ephesians 4 and you talk about the joints and the ligaments, you know, being reset in order? In fact, the word joint there in the Greek that Paul uses is a orthopedic terminology. It's talking about stitching together and fixing broken bones. So when you, and then he talks about the headship of Christ. So it became really fascinating to say this analogy of the body of Christ and the fact that all the gifted ones, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher, which we both know is not a leadership text, it's a body text. So these gifts that are distributed out throughout the body, but the problem is if you look at someone that has been paralyzed, and I have, unfortunately, I've got two friends who both their sons at 17 were paralyzed, one in a motorcycle accident, one in a football accident on a Friday night. And both of these young men, and if you go to see them today, a lot of times maybe if they're not in their wheelchair, if they're sitting in a chair or couch or whatever, you'd look at them and you'd think they're just fine. And really, they are. Their bone structure's fine. Their organs are fine. Now, they have atrophy in those muscles. But otherwise, the body is ready to rock and roll. The problem is the disconnect below the atlas. But if you can fix that, if you can repair that connection, then everything that the brain's trying to say to the body kicks in. But what happens is we lose movement when we get paralysis. And sometimes you even end up with other maladies, right? Because of this disruption. So that's just exactly what happens in the body when we're out of order, when we're out of alignment, is that the body becomes dysfunctional.
So what then happens when we put people at the head, the brain child, the people are the brain of the operation, then what happens to the church in that way?
Yeah, well, it dismobilizes so many of the other members. You know, it dismobilizes so much of the functionality of the other gifted ones because they're not allowed to have that connection to the head. It's disrupted by another human. And this is why Jesus warned us in Matthew 20 against trying to play Lord in leadership. This is why he told his disciples that were jockeying for position, hey, the Gentiles do it, that they lord over one another. They play the Lord over one another. They dominate one another. It will not be that way among you. And then, of course, he talks about the servant. Right, he talks about the greatest and the least and taking the position of the servant. So he's emphatic about that. But for the most part, we pretty much ignored him on that. And so what happens is when a human being takes that standpoint, they occupy the place of Jesus in an organization and in a group. They become the end all and the wherewithal of everything. And it slows you will not get movement. You will never get movement when you have a solo heroic leader.
Yeah, but you might get a lot of growth.
Let's play on that right there. Because the thing is, in fact, I'm working on a PhD process right now program, and my dissertation is going to be looking back at the church growth movement, the seeker movement, and then what we have today, which I'm calling the neo-attractional church movement. So much of the church, and What happened was in the church growth movement, really, most people, we don't give enough credence to the influence that Robert Schuller had on the church growth movement, which really, he was probably the most influential on what we have today. You trace it back, you can trace it back to Schuller. Schuller was emphatic about growing big churches, about growing large churches. And the fact is, I think that most of what we call church growth is really church obesity.
Wow.
Which is not a healthy thing.
That's not healthy at all. That's not. It's fat. And so, okay. So if we have church growth, we have this obesity, we have humans at the head. You know, I work for a large church in South Korea, and I taught English there at their school. But one of the pastors got up and told the congregation, hey, you need to give us gifts and money because we're the closest to God. So when you give to us, you're giving to God. So they're playing that intermediary role.
Yeah.
And it was a large church, and they felt like they had control over all of the people. They could do whatever they wanted for, you know, to the congregation. So, but that doesn't multiply out. Can you tell me what is the difference between church growth and what is the difference between multiplication? And then we could get into how do we structure leadership or eldership or, you know, care for the body in a different way so that we can move towards multiplication.
Yeah, well, I think it goes right back to, I think we have to kind of, one of the starting points of that would be the Ephesians 4 text, where we look at what the job description of, you know, what we call the fivefold, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, is there to equip the saints, the everyday believer, for the work of ministry. Now, we've ruined the term ministry because that usually means a professional platform position for people. But the word ministry is diakonos. It's for the work of serving. So the job description of every pastor, of every prophet, apostle, evangelist, teacher in the church, our number one job description is to resource and equip the everyday believers. The problem is in church growth today, in that ideology, is most of their resource, most of their time, and most of the effort is spent on creating a weekend service, putting that thing together. And if there's any resource, if there's any time, if there's any energy that happens to be left over, then we might get to the disciple-making stuff. So disciple-making is at the core of movement in church. If we're not making disciples, we're not making movement. And it doesn't matter how big, how many multi-sites you have, if the majority of your resources and time is spent on creating sermons and creating a weekend service, you will not get movement. And you might call it movement because you can put all these numbers together, but once again, it goes into the category of church obesity if you're not making disciples. And if those disciples are not genuinely looking at themselves as missionaries in the places that they live, work, hang out, do life, if they're not activated and being constantly equipped and resourced and trained in that, you don't have movement. You think you do, but you don't. And we can look at the numbers. We can look at the statistics of the church that's shrinking right now. We're in incredible decline in North America. People are losing interest. We're about to lose the next generation, which you lose one generation, you're extinct. And so it's alarm bells and lights should be going off for us, because a lot of leaders are being faked out. They think they're making it, but they're not making it. We're not gaining ground.
So I think we're discipling through people instead of discipling at people, where, you know, it's probably easy on a weekend to go and disseminate information to, you know, 1,000 people. It is harder to then disciple through people, which is equipping and resourcing and helping people disciple other people who would then disciple other people. How do we start to organize and to get to a place where we can equip and resource and not just disseminate information?
I think the first thing is that it kind of goes back to what I was saying, but I think the micro of that is every leader needs to relook at their job description and say, for instance, if you're on staff at a church right now, let's say you lead a department, and you could pick just about any department, but if you're leading that department, look at what you did last week. How much time did you spend in really raising others up and equipping them and serving them? Most management, which is what leadership is today, does not think in those terms. They think in terms of telling other people what they need to do. So the first thing that a servant would do is, well, for instance, you remember, Joshua, you and I are probably, I think you're old enough to remember the Addams Family. Did you ever watch the Addams Family?
Oh, yeah. Growing up. Oh, yeah.
Okay. So you remember when they would ring the bell and Lurch would show up. So Lurch was the giant butler. And he's like, all of a sudden he would appear out of nowhere And he would say, you rang saying, what do you need me to do? How can I help you? How can I serve you? That's the job of the top leader, is to constantly go to his people and say, what can I do for you today? How can I help you today? And I wonder in the last week how many lead pastors have asked that question of the other people on their staff. Hey, how can I help you today? What can I do for you today? How can I serve you? No, it's usually reversed the other way. And yet Jesus said the greatest is the one that's asking that question constantly and following up on it. So I think the first thing that they have to do is we have to relook at what we're there for and the posture that we're to take, and become an equipper, become a server in more than just words, but actually, you know, put feet and put flesh to it.
Yeah, I love how you brought us through 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 and pulled some things out. There's some really, really good things that need to be pulled out from that. What did you find that Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, and how can we take some of those principles and apply them today?
Yeah, it's a fascinating section there that Paul, in writing this letter to the Corinthian church, because Paul was being challenged by the term that he used was super apostles. So he was at a distance, and so, you know, he's writing letters. And in the letters, you know, I mean, he didn't have email, so you couldn't fire 5 emails off a day, right? So this was it was quite a process. So you kind of have to get to the getting, right? You have to say what you mean. So his letters would come across very, you know, just, and that's the thing that I think that we have a love-hate relationship with email and texting today, is because sometimes you may say something, but it doesn't show the tone, right? It doesn't show. You just say it, and some things can be taken to wrong. Well, what the heck did he mean by that, right? And you're like, no, I didn't mean that at all. You know, I was just firing off a text. Well, that's kind of what Paul got caught up in. And so but when Paul would show up, he had this very humble posture. He came across as meek. He had the posture of a servant. And yet these super apostles are going, hey, look at these letters from Paul. He acts so tough when he sends us letters, but when he shows up, he's a weakling. He's not a good speaker. We'd never put him on the text. And that's one of the things that a lot of people miss, is Paul many times, several times, points out that he was not a great speaker. Now, today, because we've been formed in a Greek way of learning and thinking, today, we're just like they were 2,000 years ago. The great leaders are the ones that have great oratory, that are the quickest thinkers on their feet, that are the quickest at the whiteboard, that can do the best TED Talks. Paul was not that, and he was the first one to say it. So he didn't have all these giftings in the flesh that most people would equate as being a great leader. So the super apostles were calling him out on that and telling the Corinthians, hey, look, this dude's not a leader. Now, he acts really tough when he sends these letters. So Paul shows up because they constantly said he's meek. He's meek, which really the word they were using was he's weak, because he doesn't act like the top guy. So he starts addressing all this, and he finally gets to the point. And one of the most famous passages that most of us are familiar with is when Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he ends up talking about this weakness that he had struggled with and he was trying to overcome. And he makes this statement that the Lord said to me, my power is perfected in weakness. Now, most of us have read that for years, and we've thought that God is saying that his power is perfected in Paul's weakness. And that's not, when you look at it in the original, that's not what he was saying. The better reading of that would be Paul saying this: God said to me that my power, Paul's power, is perfected in weakness. Well, there's still a problem because we look at that and go, okay, I'll get more power if I walk in weakness. But once again, when you look at it in the original Greek, the word perfected there should have been a phrase that says, comes to an end. So the best reading of that is God told me that my own power comes to an end in weakness. Well, that changes everything, because what Paul's saying is, I don't want my own power. I want God's power to show up. I have to decrease, John the Baptist. I have to decrease if he's going to increase. The problem is most leadership structures today are the accumulation and the wielding of power. And so often we do that in human charisma, in human gifting. And the fact of the matter is if you want the Holy Spirit to show up, if you want Jesus to show up, we have to absolutely get out of the way. And the way to get out of the way is to stand in the place of weakness and saying, no, this is, I'm going to let God do his thing. I'm going to let him do it through his body. I'm going to let the wisdom that comes from the head flow throughout the body.
I'm wary of charisma, and I don't know if I should be. I think sometimes charisma can be a gift that God uses, and people could be meek and humble and be charismatic at the same time. How do we then not succumb to the temptation of the power, but then be meek and humble enough then to be used by God just to have his power flow through us? My power will stop. His power will flow through the body. How does that all interchange and play out? Most people start out, as you know, Caitlin Beatty said in Celebrities for Jesus, right? Most people start out saying, Jesus, it's all about you. It's for you. And my charisma, and then more power and more power comes in. I'm a celebrity and I wield power, and there's abuse of power that happens.
Right.
Is there a way to stop that? Is there a way for us to say enough of that, but still utilize the gifts and abilities that God has given us?
Yeah, I mean, I love that question. I think that's a really good thought to consider, because we both know there are certain, I mean, there are certain people, they have that. You know, the old adage, they walk in the room and you feel them, even if your back's turned to them. You almost feel that they've come into the room, right? And there's certain people that it is a God gifting. So in light of all of the personality that we see in Jesus and the characteristics of Jesus and these others, leaders that we've even experienced in our own life, we have to say, well, what's the best use of this gifting? Because there's a magnetism to charismatic people, right? They're magnetic. They draw you. People want to be around them. So it's the use, and that is a form of power. So it's the use of that power that charismatic person needs to consider is, how can I best steward this gift that God has given me? Well, once again, go back to the job description of what God's called you to do. It's a wonderful gift. It's a beautiful gift because it draws people together around the cause of Christ if it's stewarded correctly. So that person must say to himself or herself, okay, the way that I'm going to use this gifting that draws people to me is I am going to diffuse it down into a modeling of a leader. And this is what Paul, or a modeling of a servant. And this is what Paul said, is follow me as I follow Christ. Don't run around saying you're a follower of Paul, or you're a follower of Cephas, Peter, or Apollos. No, don't say that. Just follow my ways as I'm following Christ. So they were constantly deflecting that praise and that acclamation of them as far as their human charisma, and they were turning it back towards Jesus and reflecting it and deflecting it back to Jesus and their servantship. So I think that they, you know, a leader like that has to really concentrate on that. And if they do that, it's an incredibly beautiful thing, and it's a big win every time you do it. Can I tell a quick story? In fact, I told it in the book.
Do.
Yeah. So, and I really saw this, Joshua, and you've seen it. You've been around him. So let's take Alan Hirsch, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You know, Alan, it's really interesting because Alan is magnetic and he's got charisma, but it's not a charisma like you would see in a lot of these real flashy people. But yet at the same time, there's a presence about him. But what I've seen, and I've worked very closely with Alan for, I think, going on 18 years now, and I have seen this in my own life, but I've seen it in just the ones I know. I can't even hardly count the men and women that I've seen him do this in. He does everything I just described. He constantly raises other people up. And I don't care what age they are. I don't care what experience they are. He's constantly deflecting and pushing and drawing other people up and using his gifts. And I tell a story in the Atlas Factor. I didn't want to embarrass Alan, but I still told it, you know, because in that I just remember one night Neil Cole and Alan and I we were in Austin, Texas at a conference, and it was late that evening. We were down in the lobby of a hotel around the lounge, and Alan went up to get a drink, and Neil and I were sitting there, and I saw when Alan went to get a drink that there was a young man, young 20-something guy there, and he started talking to this young man a little bit, and then Alan came back, sit down. And after that young man got his drink, he started to walk over to a table. He was by himself. And Alan shouted out across the room, called him by name, and said, hey, brother, come over here. Come sit with us. And, I mean, it almost tears me up right now. I still remember the look on that young man's face, because Alan invited him to come sit with himself, Neil, and I. And I've seen Alan do that. I can't tell you how many times. I remember that night I was laid down as I was going to sleep, and I remembered probably 10, 12 years before that, I was that young man one night in Pasadena one night, and the exact scenario happened. And Alan was my hero. And I hadn't done anything. Okay. And he spent 2 hours with me. And I've seen him do so often with young men and young women. And a lot of these young men and young women now have written a lot of books. They've started movements. They've done a lot of stuff. That's the way to use your charisma.
That's really helpful. I think some people think, hey, I have charisma. I want to deflect that, and I don't want to utilize it. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of this lure of power, and that it's going to fall by the wayside. And so sometimes it doesn't get diffused within the body. It just lays fallow.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a really good example for us, and I think we should start to follow those things. As you get closer to the end of your book in the Atlas Factor, you talk about wisdom of elders and then older people in the faith. We have a culture that prioritizes the young, new ideas, new bodies, new thinking. How do we start to reflect the wisdom of people that are mothers and fathers of the faith that can help guide us as the church body?
Yeah. Well, one of the things is that we typically, and I'm generalizing here, but we typically in our churches, we look at elders as decision makers, as, oh, this is a elder board, which I think is one of the worst things terminology they can use, because it defines it right there. So we accumulate the smartest, you know, and depending on the size of the church, and usually if you look at a larger church, it's going to be, you know, a banker, some lawyers, some entrepreneurs, you get these smart people together and then they make the decision for the church and the finances, yada, yada, yada. Well, when you look at the New Testament, you don't see that ideology of what an elder is. The elder is really are the multitude of pastors throughout a church. They are the overseers, which doesn't mean to overboss. It means to watch over and protect and care. And they use their wisdom. And the word elder does mean elder. Okay, so it's the older ones. And if you look at most church plants, and I planted a church like this, it's the young guns or the elders. In fact, I laugh sometimes because I'll look at a website of a church and I'll look at the elders and I'll say, these guys aren't even shaving yet. You know, I mean, they're not elders. I mean, they're eldest among their peers. But the problem is, and I'm not saying that a younger person can't, you know, be viewed as an elder. I mean, Paul clearly told Timothy, don't let anybody be despised in your youth. But the problem is, I think we're out of balance and we don't realize that the older ones among us are a gift among us. The problem is we don't unwrap those gifts. And so older women and older men in the midst of our churches are so often untapped because we just don't realize what they have to offer. And one of the sad things about it is they kind of believe that about themselves too, is they're just like, my day's over. I'm just going to sit here quietly and, you know, not be utilized. But there's so much wisdom there that they could be passing along their treasure. So I encourage, when I work with church planters or I even work with existing churches that are looking to transition their leadership into some of the forms that we're talking about, I say, look, one of the things you have to do is recognize the resources around you and among you and tap into the wisdom of the older people and activate them, recognize them, start focusing on them, start making known to the younger people that they can tap into the counsel of the older people that are among you. I think it's a huge gift that's vastly underutilized. And it all wraps into getting eldership wrong in the church in the first place.
Yeah. So let's transition it from a board to what?
Yeah, that's good. So I would say you transition it to really more of an informal, which that's a big part of what I do with leadership anyway, is into an informal council of leadership or of advisement. And it doesn't mean that you wouldn't have, and this is part of what ordination is. When you ordain someone, you're not making them anything. Oh, well, we just made this person to be a pastor, or we made this person to be an elder. Ordination in the church is a public recognition. So we're saying to one another and we're saying to God, we receive our sister Betty and her gifts that you've given, Lord, that you have given her as a gift to this body. And we acknowledge that gift in her and we open ourselves up to receive that gift. That's what ordination is. So I think that we need to deformalize it, first of all, and we need to recognize these gifts formally. So that's one of the first things that I would do. And then I would make sure that on every level of any type of decision-making processes that we have that has any weight at all, especially that broadly touches the body, I would make sure that I have a good, healthy balance of age, gender, racial diversity, if it's present at all, which it needs to be in the body. I would make sure that all that is well-versed and well-represented in the elders that I have in my church. And I would be very serious about making that happen.
I know that you've been helping a little bit in, you know, micro church communities as well. And I think some of the hard things for me and simple or micro churches is that we have sometimes a lack of intergenerational family within those smaller churches. How can we then receive the gift of the elder, the older people that have wisdom in the faith, when we don't have a intergenerational simple church, a micro church?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think one of the things that we need to do is we need to pray them in. You know, we need, I forget if it's, there's a scripture, you can help me out here, Joshua. I can't remember if it's in Isaiah or Jeremiah, but it talks about, I think it's Jeremiah, the foundation of many generations. And so I think one of the things is we need to pray those people in if they're not already present. I think we really need to pray and be serious and enter in our intercession that the Lord would send us some wise older people into our body, because that is one of the things, because of the way that we're all stylistic in the way that our churches are, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it kind of goes back to McGavern's homogeneous unit principle of church growth, of the way that you reach people groups. Okay, you're going to reach tribes and you're going to reach people. I mean, I've got a buddy, in fact, the church that we planted and pastored for many years in St. Louis back in the mid-90s, a church that we planted out of that church. It still exists right now. It's a really cool church. It's in North St. Louis, and it's called Joshua House. And the majority of it, I mean, it's a biker church, and yet they have multi generations, but they're still going. But they're that's a homogeneous unit, right? So every church is going to have its style. You got cowboy church, you got all kinds of different things. And you have a lot of these young churches. But pray in, no matter how small you are, if you're micro church, if you're a simple church, house church, whatever, pray. And look, that's part of it. And part of the micro church strategy, if you want to call it a strategy, is that you're reaching your neighborhood. You're tapping into your neighbors. You're called to missionize that neighborhood. And so most neighborhoods, there's going to be some older people there. And those once again, those are gifts in the neighborhood. So I would first start by really trying to create relationships with some of those older people.
Yeah, a few quick things. I could talk to you for a long time, Lance. I like talking to you. But one thing, so if leadership is not what we have known it to be, do you have a definition of leadership within the church? What is leadership in the church? What's the definition?
Yeah, the definition. I don't know if anybody's ever asked me to just define it like that. I like that. That's a good question. I wish you would have sent it to me before we did this podcast. It's probably a lot of what I said already, but I think that the way that I would define leadership in the church is to steward, is when a person stewards his or her calling and giftings towards efforts of serving those within the faith community and equipping others and resourcing others as best as they can as a first effort, as a first form of appointment and priority. Now, I am first of all called as a leader to look at those around me and see how I can best serve them and equip them. And that means I have to get close to them. I have to ask them a lot of questions. So I'm not starting with all my assumptions of what needs to happen around here. Hey, what are you seeing? So, you know, the intelligence of the head, which we're not the head, right? Within a body, you're different, you know, your liver, your lungs, the little toe. They're located in different parts and they're processing different parts of the rest of the body. They know more about what's going on in that department than maybe the eye does, right? So the eye better trust in the middle of the night when the big toe has just stumped itself, right, on the edge of the bed. The eye's in darkness. The eye can't see a thing. But the eye better trust what the big toe's saying is, hey, you just crushed the toenail. You need to get in the bathroom, turn the light on, and tend to this issue, right? So I think that's a big part of it, is I have to trust the other members, which means I have to get close to the other members, and I have to constantly be asking questions of the other members. What are they feeling? What are they seeing? What are they sensing? So that's the way I look at it.
I think everybody in the body of Christ should hear that and take it to heart and start to implement it, how to be equippers, people that resource, that follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and have Jesus as the head. We could grow up into maturity, that we could start to look like Jesus. Your book, The Atlas Factor, is really helpful to get us not just diagnosing the problem, but actually getting us to some principles that we can move forward in a way that makes Jesus the head, puts him in the proper place, and puts us in the proper place as a part of the body,
really,
of his body, of Jesus's body. It's not my church.
Right.
It's Jesus's church. He builds the church, and we're a part of it, and that he will give us those things that we could resource and equip others in. Lance, how could people go out and get the Atlas Factor, and where would you like to point people to?
Yeah, well, there's a couple places. I mean, obviously, it's on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, all the websites and everything. You can find it there. You also, especially if someone wanted to kind of take a little look at a summation of some of the chapters, we've got a pretty robust website, theatlasfactor.com. And if someone wants to reach out to me, you can go to, I think it's info@theatlasfactor.com too, but go to our website or just go to Amazon and pick it up.
Is there anything that you're doing right now to help leaders walk through some of these things? And are there any cohorts, anything that you're doing to help people out so that they can take their next steps?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. Now, Alan Hirsch and Rob Wegner and I, that all wrote The Starfish and the Spirit, we've developed cohorts around that, and that has some micro church, a lot of discipleship movement in it, and then some of the leadership formation, reformation, and we do cohorts around that, and then I'll be launching cohorts around the Atlas Factor later in 2024. We're kind of getting the book out there right now, let people kind of soak in a little bit. But then we will be offering, you know, formal training on it later in 2024.
Great. Well, Lance, I can't let you go without asking my two questions at the end. So what advice would you give to your 21-year-old self?
First thing I do is say duck, because you're about to get punched in the mouth. I think the biggest thing I would do is I would say find some mentors as soon as you can and soak up everything that you can. Try to do the best that you can to understand your own gifts, and then find mentors that'll help you cultivate around those gifts. And I know, particularly if I was looking back at my 21-year-old self, which would have been 1985, long time ago, I would say spend a lot more time looking at the formation of leadership out of the Bible rather than all these new books on leadership that are coming out right here in the 80s.
Yeah, that's good. Anything you've been reading, watching lately you could recommend?
I think, let me look around right now. I'm working on a PhD right now, so my office is very spooky. I tell you, one of the books, and I bet you're familiar with this, is The Making of Biblical Womanhood. Fantastic book. So that's one that I've been looking at lately. Other than that, I'm so buried in the research that I'm reading a lot of old books, which is not a bad thing to do. In fact, I forget who it was. I remember years ago, there was advice of someone said, for every new book you read, you should read two old books.
And I think there's
a lot of wisdom in that. Now, my buddy Brant Hansen just came out with a fun book. This is a fun book that just came out. Life is Hard, God is Good, Let's Dance. In fact, you would probably enjoy interviewing Brant. He's a hoot, Joshua.
I know. I'd love to have Brant on the podcast.
Well, I'll connect you. We've been buddies for a long time. So this is a fantastic little book. And then, you know, and did you... Have you interviewed JR on his new book yet?
Yes.
I thought so. I mean, Scandal, I just think that's fantastic.
Yeah, it's really good.
And I'm anxious to read David Fitch's new book on power.
It's really good too.
Yeah, really good too.
That's a really good one. Well, Lance, thank you for this conversation. You're a gift to the body of Christ to help us think new about leadership. Actually, think old. Think more of what Jesus is trying to instill from the very beginning of what it is in the church. And I think that's really important. So I think this conversation was important for us to start to grapple with and wrestle with of the ways that we are leaders within the church instead of servants within the church, instead of equippers and resourcers within the church. And so thank you for this conversation. It was really, really good.
Yeah, thank you, Joshua. I really appreciate it. I enjoyed visiting with you.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode. If you want to see more episodes like this, go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron of the show. You can help us produce more episodes so that we can see the body of Christ look more like Jesus. If you become a patron on patreon.com/shiftingculture, you will get early access to episodes. You will get episode guides. You will get bonus shows, hopefully, and more. So go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron. Also, leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. It really helps us out and helps us find new listeners to the show. And just go and share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network, people that you think would enjoy it as well. Thank you again for listening to the show. I hope you have a great week.